All right. Let's turn actually to Isaiah 63. And I think what we will do is actually look at Isaiah 62, verse 6. Let's just read 62, verse 6, because I want us to have a little bit of a setting for what we're studying today. And if you look at verse 6 of Isaiah 62, we read these words, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." That's the context, the watchman on the wall giving God no rest with prayer. And the prayer then proceeds from that. And let's now start at 63:1. Actually, no, let's read 62 because it does set the context. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. The foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Edom? His crimson garment from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." We're going to stop there. But I hope you noted the difference between in tenor and in context between verse 6 and verse 7. What we have are the men on the wall praying, and as they are praying and not giving God any relief from their prayers, like the persistent widow, he gives them a vision of this Savior, this conqueror. Well, let me pray and we'll talk. Father, thank you for your word and for Isaiah and for keeping it alive and living all these years so that we might study your word, so that we might know your very counsel. Help us, Father. This has been a tremendously impactful study, a challenging study, and we do need your help to sort these things out. Thank you that we live this side of the cross, that we can see what it was that you prophesied through Isaiah. Help us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we said we live between the times. Remember we said that Jesus, when he took the scroll, he stopped in the middle of the sentence. Remember he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped before it said to proclaim a day of vengeance to our God. And we said last week that the way it was established in Israel is that all debts were to be canceled, all slaves were to be released on a time period, and all land was to be returned to the families. If you weren't here last week, that was pretty much last week's talk. Now, the question is, when will all of these things come to pass? When will this day of vengeance come to pass? Jesus is very, very clear that he came to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. But the day of vengeance is yet to come. We had that last week. Then we see the watchmen on the wall who are to be praying to God to restore Israel, to restore Jerusalem, to restore his people. In the context of these watchmen praying and giving God no rest, we have this vision that God gives Isaiah. The first, my little outline tonight is wrath, remember, and return. So the first vision that comes in the midst of this prayer is this conqueror presenting the wrath of God. And the first thing Isaiah sees is a vision. It's a vision of someone coming, and he's coming from Edom, and his garments are bloodied, and he has triumphed as he comes. The Edomites, it's important that you understand, and I gave that to you in the first question, I gave you a bunch of information there, that the Edomites were the ancient and constant enemies of God's people. So Edom, always in the scriptures, signifies the powers who are opposed to God and opposed to God's people. The Edomites were descended from Esau. Remember, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Esau, the firstborn, if you remember, he traded his birthright for a mess of porridge. What Esau then represents, or the Edomites represent, is one who values other things more than God and his birthright. In other words, the Edomites are the world's outlook, everything that is opposed to God and opposed to the Holy Spirit. The Edomites, therefore, are used as a typology of the enemies of God. People from Edom are against God. They are those who oppose the children of Israel. They are those who they oppose them when they enter the promised land. They represent the powers that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Edomites are typology for the kingdom of darkness, hell, the devil, the kingdom of this world. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of being an Edomite. Edom also represents the forces that will gather together for the last and final attempt to defeat God and his Christ. The Battle of Armageddon. And all the power and people who hate God. Once you understand this, now this picture of this conqueror coming from Edom, with their blood on his clothes, is a picture given by the prophet to these people who are on the wall praying for a better life. They're in captivity, they know God is their God, and they are praying for things to get better. And God shows them this picture of the conqueror in this vision to encourage them. This is an encouragement from God for people who are in dire straits. Augustine saw the human race as divided into the city of God and the city of man. And everyone who loves God is in one camp, and everyone who loves man is in another. And each one of us lives in one city or the other. That's the truth. Either we are living in the city of man or we are living in the city of God. It's true for each one of us here. When somebody suddenly cries, "Who is this? Who is this that comes from Edom?" What we discover is that this man is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of God. And what we have here is a vision of Christ the Savior. The Apostle John was given the same view in Revelation 19. I had you read this. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn to it unless you didn't turn to it during the week. But here's what Revelation 19 says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, the Word of God. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our only hope. The certain hope. The King of Glory is going to come and right all the wrongs of the whole world for all time. And those of us who are going through difficulties as Christians, that is, persecuted for being in the city of God, are not left to ourselves. He is on our side. It's a wonderful vision that he gives to a people who are in desperate needs. Now, we're not in that desperate need as a culture here in America, but around the world today, Egypt today, for example, Syria today, if you are a Christian, Iran today, if you are a Christian, all of the evil arrayed against God's King, one day, vengeance will be repaid. You can believe it because God says it and he has accomplished it. I think for those of us who think that the little things that we get in America kind of touch us and we go, oh, we're being persecuted. When persecution comes, you will know it. You will know it. And when that comes, you will be glad that God is going to make all things new and he's going to bring his vengeance to bear. By the way, the vengeance of God is an expression of his love. Let me say that again. The vengeance of God is an expression of his love. I think in order to understand this, all you have to do is to think about your child or a grandchild and have something terrible happen to them done by someone else. You love this child and something happens that is dreadful to them through the hands of someone else. Your first response is to do something to that people, to get some vengeance to that person who injured your child. Why do we respond like that? Well, first of all, we're selfish. But second of all, we're made in the image of God. We understand righteousness. We understand justice, though our justice is faulty because we are sinners. But we understand the concept of justice because God is just. Therefore, his vengeance is the result of him loving his own to the uttermost. So vengeance is God's love played out on those who hate him. So much for God is love. God actually is love. But the community, the world, does not want to understand that God is also just. It's also why we have the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. But more about that later. The second thing I want us to note is that he speaks in righteousness. That's what verse 1 says, that he promised, what he promises he will surely perform. Righteousness is the glory of God. And righteousness and the glory of God are his passion. And so the great motive of God is his own glory. And that glory has been violated and continues to be violated by the devil and by sin. Christ has come to reestablish the glory and honor of God. And there ought to be nothing more comforting than this reality. Now, it's interesting. If we look around the world, it seems to be that the enemy is winning. We see some of the might and the fury of the enemies of God. Every place we look, it seems as though the enemies are making broad attempts and broad roads into our being. We're failing, and that's absolutely right. Things are going from bad to worse. And the question you have to ask, is evil actually going to triumph? Don't you wonder some days? Is evil really going to triumph? Is there nothing that can be done? Then we see this. We see the reality of the one who's going to come, and we say, he is my only comfort. Here's the only comfort we have. He hates all of this with a divine hatred, all those that are contrary to him. And he is determined to crush and to destroy in God's name and for God's glory. Now, I want us to note also that the one who comes in triumph comes and he conquers alone. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3, 63:3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. There was no one to help me. This is the great central fact of salvation. Let me say this again. This is the great central fact of salvation. The work of salvation is entirely and only and exclusively of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has a share in it. He had to do it alone, and he did it alone. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Well, you don't have to turn there. But Galatians 3, Paul is talking about the reality that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring and to his seed. And Paul makes a big deal in Galatians 3:16 that it is not his seeds, but his seed. In the ESV, it is his offspring, not his offsprings. So he's not referring to many, but to one. And we see Jesus alone. We see him in the garden. He has his disciples with him, and he asks them to pray with him. And of course, they do what you and I would do after a big pasta and meatball dinner. At least we don't have the wine. Those poor guys had the wine, and we're supposed to be praying, and of course they fall asleep, and he is alone. They all left him. He's on the cross alone. We see this conqueror coming back, achieving that which he was sent to do alone. He says in verse 3, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The Savior trampled those people that were opposed to him, and he made them drunk in his wrath. This is God's final vengeance on his foes. I've given you this, this quote from Matthew. When the Anointed One acts as mighty to save, and when the day of the redeemed has come, the burden of the activity is the exaction of final vengeance on every foe. Again, this is an expression of his love to his people. So God gives this vision of this conqueror of all of the people that are against his people, and he does this with a glimpse of this deliverer so that it will encourage his people who are in desperate desperate states. So that's the first part of the lesson. But now what we discover is, and we noted in when I read it, that there's a big change that comes along in verse 7. And so we move from God's wrath to the concept of God's remembering or remember. And what we have here is a prayer, and it's actually a wonderful example of prayer, and I want to actually use it for that for all of us today. This is a wonderful instruction in how to pray. This is a prayer for revival, and it's a prayer for God to look down from heaven and to visit his people. And I want us to note this. If you want to know how to pray, this is how you pray. You can use this as we see the prayers of the Bible, but we're going to use this one. The first thing that he does, as Isaiah sets out this prayer, is that he reminds himself of the character of God. The character of God. What we have here is a comprehensive statement of the character of God. The secret of all true prayer. If you want the secret, here it is. It must begin with a realization of God and His character. Now, what do we normally do? We normally start by saying, "Oh Lord, I. Oh Lord, help me. Please save my dog." You know, Alistair has a phrase, and I think this is true. The phrase is this: if you start with "I," you're probably wrong. And especially in prayer. We start with God. We start with His character. We start with how good God is. His multiple loving kindnesses, if you will. And whatever the condition is that you find yourself in, get rid of any uncertainty that you have about God. Now, let me say that again. Some of us pray, and we're not actually trusting in God. We actually don't believe. I mean, we want to believe, but we don't actually believe that God is going to actually answer our prayers. And the devil comes and whispers in your ear. And he says, "You really think that anything is going to change because of this? Do you really think that God is the God that you think He is?" Of course He's not. And that comes to us as we try to pray. Let me just say this. If you're trying to pray and those things are in your mind, stop praying. You have to get your thinking straight on God's character and His eternal and unchangeable attributes. If you don't understand that when you're starting to pray, stop. Get to the Bible and read some of the Psalms. Read this prayer. Understand who God is. Start with His character. And Alistair often says this, and I love the phrase, that God is too good to give us anything that is bad. We have to understand the reality of His goodness. And that is the only place to start. So, how do we pray? We start with God and His goodness. And then you notice that he reviews the history of the children of Israel. That's through verses 8 to 14. He looks upon the history of Israel and he says, okay, how did we get here? So they're worried about being in Babylon, and they say, how did we get here? And they look back to history and they say, did this ever happen before? Why, yes, it did. And how did God deal with us when it happened before? You see, God doesn't just give us teaching in the Bible. He actually gives us history. And by the way, this works for you and me as well, because some of us find ourselves in difficulties today. And whatever your difficulty is, you start saying, I don't know, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Or why is this going on in my life? Or why is this happening to my brother, sister, son, grandson, fill in the blank, Lord? And so we say, wait a minute, have we ever been here before? Have I ever been out of a job before? Yes, I have. And what happened? Well, actually, the Lord, over time, did then find a new place for me, and it worked out pretty well. Okay, so we know what He's done in history. We can count on Him because we've seen Him come to our aid, and therefore we can trust today when we are in difficulty. One of our people has been out of work for 13 months, and last week he got a job. And his wife was in a group I was leading and said, if I had known that he was going to get a job in 13 months, we'd have had a whole lot more fun this past year. Which is true, right? I mean, it's like, well, if I know I'm going to get hired in 12 months, let me go on vacation. I know it's coming. And why do we not take God at His word? You know, but it's true. My favorite phrase to myself, I mean, to me, this is what I do when I'm in trouble. I ask the question, who brought you this far? Who brought you this far? When I worry about coming up here on Monday night, not having much to say to you, I pray and I say, okay, who brought me this far? Lord, you got to do it again. Who brought you this far? Because we have the whole history of the Bible given to us, how God has over and over and over saved His people. And by the way, this is invaluable to us in the church. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That everything that happens in the Bible is an example for those of us who are living this side of the history. And we can look at the whole history of the Christian church as well. And the fact is, we're so obsessed with our own times, we think that we are the most important people that have ever lived. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's pretty much my take on it. We're the most important people. Why would God allow the United States to go the way it's going? And of course, we have all the turmoil and all of the things. And the antidote to this is to go back in history and see what God has done. And quite honestly, there's always been turmoil. And there's always been difficulty all the way back to the garden. Nothing has changed. The devil hasn't changed the way he does things. The problems haven't really changed. And so why are we so shaken or so concerned that God has somehow forgotten us? Actually, we end up just like the people we're studying, don't we? And God says in verse 8, surely they are my people. And Isaiah sees God's goodness to his people because he called them. He made them his people. He made Abraham, Abraham. He made Abram, Abraham. He called his people to himself. They are his people. If you are in Christ today, you are one of his people. He made you one of his people. Why would you not trust him? The church is not a human institution. The church is a new creation, the people of God, by the Spirit of God. He's the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you take a look at verse 9, I had a conversation with someone as we were walking in on verse 9, and it is a great little verse. It says, in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, it sounds like when his people are injured, he's injured, and that's kind of not a bad saying, but some people believe that this is not the correct translation. A better translation would be this, that in all their adversity, he was not an adversary. In all their enemies, he was not one of their enemies. In other words, it's not God who's causing your circumstances. And it's good that we understand this. In his love and in his pity, he carried them all the days of old. That's what it says. He brought the people of Israel out in Exodus. He's taken care of his people. Even though, verse 10 says, they rebelled against God and they grieved his Holy Spirit. They rebelled both in what they believed and they rebelled in the practice of how they lived. That's some of us as God's people, rebelling against what we believe and rebelling with how we live our lives. You know, I was thinking today as an example of this, I was thinking about the society at large. I was thinking that when I was a kid, there used to be public service announcements on TV that said, the family that prays together stays together. Anybody remember that? Huh? How many of you remember that? Okay, you guys are all old. All right. Another one was attend the church of your choice. The point is that at least the mores of the society at least seemed to be more biblical. The society encouraged this. What happened? Now 20% of the people don't believe in God. There are about I think the last statistics are about 20% of Americans actually attend church. I might be wrong on that. Don't quote me. But the answer is still the same. What happened? Well, what happened was the church actually was the one that was desolate and forsaken. The church did just what the children of Israel did. It's not the enemies of God that impacted the church. It's actually the church that has rebelled against God. They've rebelled against God in belief and in practice. The church has actually turned to other gods. When I say church, I'm talking about the church at large, the organizations around the country. They've turned to their own notions, their own ideas. It was the church and the church leaders in the late 19th and early 20th century that denied that God is. They denied the Old Testament. They made Christ a mere man. They denied his miracles. They denied the atonement. They denied the Holy Spirit. They reduced the Bible to a book of morals. And you wonder why we're in the plight we're in. It's not the world. Guys, it's the church that has given up on the truth of God's word. I pray that not our church, but we need to be watchmen on the wall as well, right here at Parkside. Anything is possible. Look what's happened in our country in the last 5 or 6 years with just the mores. It could happen just as quickly at Parkside Church if we are not watchful and staying tuned to the scriptures. And that's exactly what the people of Israel, the children of Israel, did. They began to believe that what they were believing was too narrow. We'd rather be like other countries. And therefore, we're told in verse 10 that he actually fought against them. Why? Because there was no repentance. But that's not the end of the story. God's wrath and encouragement. Remember what you have done to your people. And finally, I want us to talk about return. So that when God hears the prayer, if you look at verse 17, it says that for the sake of your servants, please return to your servants. So the prophet looks up and he calls on God to bare his arm and display his power. Look down from heaven and see, God, for Abraham's sake, for Israel's sake, because you are our father. And Isaiah pleads for a demonstration of power from God. Verse 17, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? It's almost as though they blame God here, don't they? Let me make this one point, guys. We must be very careful and not trivialize sin's power. We must not trivialize God or sin's power, as though we can stop sinning whenever we choose to. Because what happens, we know, is that our hearts can be hardened, we become lethargic, we become self-centered, self-pitying, and we start blaming God for the way we're living our lives. That's what's going on here. And we find that our hearts are hardened to the truth of sin. This is a real danger for believers as well. Because after all, God will forgive me. I mean, if it doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce. What's the difference? God will forgive me. It's not the unpardonable sin. Just one little dalliance. I mean, my whole life I'm just going to have an affair. I mean, just a little something on the side. Anybody hear the revelation today of one of the largest pastors in the church, pastorates in the church? I think the seventh largest church in America, down in Fort Lauderdale. Pastor stepped down because of... I believe in affair, though I don't know essentially the whole thing. I'm reminded of what Alistair said on Sunday evening a couple nights ago when we were in the Commons. Remember, he had a list of things that he wrote in his Bible? And one of the things he said was, I don't want to be the man to whom people say, he's the last man in the world I would have thought would have done that. I don't want to be that man. We're dealing with people in this church, honestly, who are those last men. You would never have thought that these people would go the way they go. How do we get there? By dalliance, by trivializing sin, trivializing God. And before you know it, he does harden our hearts. And then we can't even come back to him. We don't want to come back to him. And yet, after all of that, what we discover is that God will return to us if we pray. And that's what this whole thing is about. The watchman on the wall, I'm going to show you a vision of how it's going to happen. So you must remain in prayer and diligence in the midst of your trials. I've already conquered. So here's the conclusion. Throughout this section, we've seen God's people crying out to him with one continuing rationale for his intervention. There's one reason that they're crying out. For his wrath, it says in verse 1, because of his name, that is who he is, righteous, mighty to save. His people cry out for him to remember. Why? For the same motive. Look at 63:12. To make himself an everlasting name. And again, the people cry out to him to return and save his people because, verse 16, our Redeemer from of old is your name. The motivation of God is his glory and his name's sake. That while we get saved in the middle of it, his real purpose is not just to save us, but to give glory to who he is, his very nature, to his name, to his renown. He is the glorious, majestic, holy, powerful, conquering Savior. Hallelujah. And as we look at this, we have hope because that conquering Savior will complete what he started. The first time he came to die for sin. And a year of favor. The next time he comes as judge of the world and comes with vengeance. I made them drunk on my wrath. That's the whole counsel of God. Wrath and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes. And if tonight you're here and you're going, you know, I've been playing fast and loose with sin, I urge you today that you actually get serious with the Lord. He gives us every day, but that day is going to come when he will no longer strive with men. And his vengeance is real. Father, thank you for the encouragement for those who are in persecution, for your word and for your son. And thank you also for the warning that you will not strive with us forever, and for your wrath that is an expression of your love. Thank you for loving your own. Thank you for calling your own. And I pray tonight that if anyone hears your voice, that tonight he would not harden his heart. Thank you for Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.